before I met my wife, Melissa. I worked as a therapist, a mental health therapist, counseling, stuff like that. And for many of you who maybe are familiar with that field, it's not a, you think that there's like glory and riches in it, right? Oh, these lazy like psychologists and counselors that, you know, let you talk to them. All they do is let you talk to them for an hour and then they charge you $100. It's like the most expensive friend ever, right? But actually it's pretty hard work and often for very low pay. And so fortunately with the nonprofit Christian organization I was a therapist with, they provided one perk. They had this great company Christmas party. And at that time, I am embarrassed to tell you, as a full-grown man, I was living at home, but not just me, also my older brother at the time. And as I was preparing for this company Christmas party, I realized I just had no hair care product, and there was this wonderful godly woman that I was very attracted to and really wanted to get to know better and maybe extend our friendship with. It wasn't Melissa at the time, all right? But so I borrowed my older brother's hair gel, right, to fix up my hair and look like, not like I just walked in off of Skid Row or something. And so with this girl that I was interested in, I have to tell you, I was on my game that night. Like, you know, it was the end of the night, the party was over, and there was like, you know, four or five people hanging out in the parking lot because our organization had rented this big house in the South Bay, like up in the hills, to host this party. And just, you know, just kept talking and talking, just really being engaged and engaging. And after a while, it drifted off to like three people, and then next thing you know, that third person realized, oh, I'm kind of an outside third wheel, and then that person left. It was just the two of us talking, and then I felt like, thank you, Jesus, I feel your presence. But anyway, you know, because I gotta tell you, you know, if you can't be tall or good looking, you can be clever and funny. How's that, right? That's the way to go. Pro tip for some of you young men. All right, and so I'm standing there and thinking like, yep, God has got my back. I am totally on my game this evening. And then it starts to lightly drizzle, you know, that kind of romantic kind of, you know, it's like the perfect evening. You're at a Christmas party. Both people are dressed to the nines and we're engaged. We're enjoying each other's company. I'm like telling great jokes. She's like, ha, 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 and, you know, and there is a light drizzle coming down. It's like, yes, God is on my side in this. And I'm kind of doing that kind of, you know, half confident but half like demure kind of rubbing my head thing. And as I'm rubbing my head, I feel, what is that weird substance? What is that weird feeling that I have? And I'm rubbing it more, and then I look at my hand, and I realize, no, even before I look at my hand, I see this little bubble kind of float in the air, like in front of my face. It's like, okay, that's strange, kind of magical, I guess. And then, boop, and I realize my brother did not load up. And this is not my fault, okay, because my brother had this container of gel, and he filled it with Neutrogena liquid soap. And so what I had done was put soap in my hair and blow dried it to like a hardened state. But as the water started coming down and the rain, because God apparently was not on my side at that moment, started coming down harder, my head, as I was rubbing my head, I had lathered it into a foam. And so at that moment, I had to pardon myself. Well, it's been great talking to you. I'm going to go. And left that party in quite a rush. Needless to say, I never got another date from that person. All right. So praise the Lord, because Jesus came through with an even better life, right? But I remember very distinctly at that moment, as all this was transpiring, there was a part of me that thought like everything was falling into place. God, why aren't you on my side? I thought I'm doing the right thing. I'm not trying to be this some slimy user. I'm trying to do this with integrity. Okay, a little bit of sliminess. But, you know, you and I both know, as we've been going through the book of Joshua, that a lot of times the issue isn't trying to get God on our side. But what does it look like to get on God's side? To be on His. And practically, the question is, what does that look like? How do we do that? And so I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Joshua chapter 10. We are continuing our series, excuse me, Strong and Courageous. This is the study of the historical account of how God's people live out courageous faith in God's presence for God's purposes according to God's promises. And just to recap, you remember that after God gave victories to the Israelites over the cities of Jericho and Ai, the rest of the Canaanite population throughout the land, they heard about this, and they cannot ignore what's happening anymore. They know that we're next on this hit list. Our health and our wealth, our sinful lifestyles are threatened. You remember that we had talked in depth about why God had judged them so harshly. And so back in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, Minister Dennis preached last week, the majority of these city-states, they didn't see him as this amazing redemptive God, this God who welcomed a Canaanite prostitute by faith into the fold. They only focus on the Israelites' seeming defeat. Remember the first time that they went to the city of Ai, they were defeated, unaware that God actually orchestrated those circumstances because of the sin of one Israelite. You see, all the rest of these Canaanite people who are remaining, they only care about one thing. Israel can be beaten. And so we can hold on to our sin, we can hold on to our life, so maybe if we band all together, we'll crush the Israelites. So that's what, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9, was happening. Now, the rest of chapter 9, unlike their Amorite brothers, the four cities of the Gibeonites also heard about how there's a God who delivers his people out of slavery in Egypt, who gives victory over all the promised land. And so they wisely decide to join the Israelites. They want to worship and serve this God as the one true God, but they unwisely trick the Israelites into a treaty to become part of God's people and end up having some consequences to that. But you have one response that says, I want to keep my sin. I want to run my life the way that I want. I want to worship gods who serve me and my needs. And the other response by the Gibeonites, our sin actually is going to lead to our death. And so we surrender ourselves and our lives, and we want to worship the God whom we'll serve. And so let's pick up here in Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were amongst them, he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, don't relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, and he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Let's stop right there. So what's happening here? Before Jerusalem became the capital of the Israelite nation, it was ruled by an Amorite king. It was an Amorite city. And so here in verses 1 and 2, as soon as that king of Jerusalem, he hears that Ai is defeated, that Gibeon has surrendered through treaty, fear grips his heart in verse 1 and 2. The fear controls him. It controls his decision-making. He's afraid because the city of Gibeon is even mightier of a city-state than Ai is. It has wealth and splendor and the majesty of a royal city. It has renowned warriors that aren't cowards, that aren't going to raise the white flag at the first sign of trouble. And so what Israel has done in conquering both Jericho, Ai, and now they've made a peace treaty with Gibeon, who have become their friends and their allies and worshiping the same God. They've effectively, like a sword cutting through the middle of the promised land, cut the land in half. So now, like, they're in the smack dab in the middle of this promised land. So the northern half of that land is separated from the southern half. And so with Ai conquered, with Gibeon giving up, the Jerusalemites know that they're the next stop going south. They're up in the hills, so they seem like they might be protected, but the Israelites are right at their doorstep. And so in verses 3 to 5, the king of Jerusalem decides, you know what, this fear, I can't deal with it. And so how he responds to it is, I'm going to recruit four other kings of great cities and just talk to them about, like, you know, not that you guys need to help Jerusalem, but make it about them. We can't have this. You know what? The with Ai conquered and those traitorous Gibeonites turning against us and joining the Israelites, we need to make examples of those traitors, lest others in our land fold and do the same thing. And so the elephant in the room, of course, as he's talking about Gibeon, is, well, what about their new ally? What about the Israelites? And as they're thinking this, these things, he probably addressed it. Haven't you heard? Ai had them on the ropes. One lone city-state was able to hold them off and actually beat them for a while. Now, they eventually lost, but they only have one army. We have five. And so we're going to crush these turncoat Gibeonites. We're going to lure the Israelites into a war they can't possibly win because the combination of all five of us together is too much even for them. And so it's time for you to honor that pact that we made in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. We can do this if we band together. And in verse 6, the Gibeonites react just as the Amorite kings hoped. They send a message to the Israelites, their new community of loyalty and of faith and of worship. Please help us. We're under attack because we align ourselves with you instead of our countrymen. And so in verse 7, remember that we see that Josh, he actually takes the treaty with the Gibeonites, the vow that he made before God, seriously. Not only are we not going to kill the Gibeonites, but now they're part of God's people and under his protection. So he sends his mighty men of valor, you catch those two words, mighty, valor, that means his strong and courageous men out to defend the Gibeonites. And so in verse 8, where we want to land for this part of the passage, this time, instead of being like their first defeat at Ai, instead of falling into a treaty without consulting God, this time the Israelites do turn to God. How do we know that? Because God responds by reiterating his promise. Here in verse 8, remember his promises back in chapter 1? It's reiterated here. I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to give my people victory over evil, over enemies, over the land, because I am with you. Now, the key where I really want to land is the first thing that God says in response to them turning to him in for help is, do not fear them. That's really important because these five armies, they are a vast force. But God is saying, but if you really obey me, if you're really obeying me to accomplish my purposes, then bow to me, trust in me, instead of bowing to your circumstances and fearing your circumstances. You see, when we follow Jesus, you and I, we're going to face battles in our lives, uncertainty, and you're going to discover there are only two responses you can possibly have. You can either respond like the leader of the Amorites or the leader of the Israelites. You're either going to react with fear of the circumstances or react with faith in God. And the big idea of this whole passage that we're studying this morning is that God calls his people to trust him in the insurmountable spiritual battle for his purposes in our lives because he is firmly and sovereignly in control of the outcome. You see, there's those two reactions. Either you're going to react in fear to the circumstances or faith in God. And the antidote to fear is trust and obedience in Christ, to acknowledge that he's in control. As we've been kind of rounding into the new year throughout the holiday seasons, my wife and I have been praying, God, how do you want your kingdom to advance through us and through this church this year? How do you want us to be involved? And as we as a family have been trying to renew our covenant, that our home and our church will be a lighthouse in our neighborhood and in the Bay Area, we've experienced a dramatic increase in what we as Christians describe as spiritual warfare. Many of you know we've had four burglaries at our church during the holiday season. Both Melissa and I experienced credit card fraud out of the blue. We had this major invasion of ants just take over several rooms in our house. It was disgusting. We're finding that things are constantly breaking in our home. There's been assault on our health and on our son, and we're sensing wave after wave of assaults from Satan and his servants. And how do we know that? How do we know it's just not just coincidences or circumstances? You can always recognize our enemy by his fruit. Instead of feeling strong and courageous, we started feeling discouraged and weak and afraid. And so, as all these things started adding up, I have to confess to you, I asked for the first time in my many years of serving God, almost 10 years full-time as a pastor and 10 years prior to that as a volunteer, I asked for the first time, is it really worth it to be a pastor, to serve God? You see, I don't mind having to experience suffering a little bit for myself, for Jesus, but I look at my beautiful wife and my beautiful son. And there was a moment when I had to ask myself, is it really worth it? to have to face an unbeatable enemy who has all the resources and all the time in the world to do things against me and my family. And so I remember one night going for a drive because I was feeling stressed and frustrated and upset and deciding, okay, I need to turn to Jesus and really just talk, have a frank conversation with him about how I feel. And as I was praying, all I can tell you was that the Spirit of God was present and I could sense Jesus reaffirming, I called you to this. You got to trust me. I am with you. And as I allowed Jesus to speak those truths and those promises from his word into my heart, I started sensing the fear that I had, the anxieties that I had, the worries that I had start to melt away. Because the antidote to fear of your circumstances and fear of people is always faith in Christ. And so I want to ask you, what area of your life currently are you struggling to obey God's will and purpose? Especially due to fear. Maybe it's fear of uncertainty, fear of the obstacles, fear of the overwhelming odds, fear of what you are going to lose or miss out on. But you know it's God's will or God's purpose for you. And the follow-up question is, what do you personally need to do in order to trust and obey him? And it has to be both. They go hand in hand. And we're going to see that with the Israelites, that as they receive this promise in verse 8, they not only trust God, but they obey him, because that is what faith looks like together. What is that area that you are struggling to obey God's purpose in your life, where you are facing great fear? And what do you need to do to trust and obey him this week? And as we read passages like this, I know most of you kind of like, I know that up here, you're supposed to trust God and blah, 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 he's in control. But it's really hard to maintain confidence in God and his sovereignty and his being in control as we face the reality of our insurmountable battles and obstacles to the purposes of God in our lives. So let's read on in verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, and having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Let's stop right there for a minute. So, Joshua receives this great promise from God, a reminder of what God is going to do and how God is with them. And so he immediately gets his groove on it and has the army march all night to Gibeon, rushing to their aid, launching this surprise attack against a much larger force. But he knows he is not alone in the battle he faces. You see, God is not like a politician. He doesn't just give stirring speeches, but fails to act. Right here we see that God not only makes a promise that stirs up Joshua and the Israelites' hearts, but he also acts. And we see that in two ways. The Lord softens them up in verse 10 and 11. It says the Lord throws those five armies into panic. So even before the Israelites arrive, they're in a panic, and Joshua and the Israelites are able to strike a great blow against them. And in this God-induced panic, regardless of the fact that they have superior numbers, superior forces and resources, they flee. And so it says in verse 11 that the Israelites give chase. They chase them out west, up this mountain, ascent away from Jerusalem, and down the other side all the way to Azekah, which if you look on a map of the Promised Land, that's about twice the distance as it was from there to Jerusalem at the time. So they have run all this, like twice the distance in the opposite direction, and it's almost like these Amorite kings saying, like, you know what, we give up, go ahead, take Jerusalem, we're going to go the other way, and just, you know, just take that and stay there. And I want you to notice that not only does God throw them into a panic, while these Amorites, these pagan Amorites, are thinking to themselves, you know what, we've run so far, we're going to escape. We're going to escape by running downhill back down into this other far valley. At the middle of verse 11, it says that the Lord tosses these giant hailstones from heaven, and it completely decimates the Amorite forces. And what I want you to notice here is that two things are happening. One is that, yes, God is doing great things, but the Israelites, they are responsible to fight. They don't just sit back and say, okay, God, you do it. We're going to have sit here with our margaritas and go ahead and take out the Amorites for us. No, God always called his people to participate in the spiritual battles for his purpose. So the battle involves both God's sovereignty as well as human responsibility. However, if you look at the end of verse 11, you'll see that it says that more of the Amorites died because of the hailstones that God threw than all the people that were killed by the sword, by the sons of Israel. And that's encouraging to us because that means as you and I engage the battles and the fight by faith, God also fights on our behalf for his purposes, and God himself is the primary source of the victory. He is the one who's in control, not the Israelites and not us. We are not the primary responsibility of victory, but God is the one who is the primary source for that. He fights on our behalf. Yes, the Israelites participate here in this passage and in each and every single battle that you'll see before this passage and afterwards throughout Joshua. But the reminder here is that God is the one that really fights the battle. God is the one who really wins the war. He is the sovereign one. It reminds me of, you know, many of you know that I am crazy anal about keeping my house clean. I don't know why. I do know why, because I'm crazy. But, you know, now I'm trying to train my son. He's only a year and a half years old. But he is able to understand enough words that when I tell him, okay, Indy, like let's say that we're sitting there and we have his paper out and all of his crayons, which he loves to throw all of them out on the floor and on the table. I tell him clean up, then he starts singing the cleanup song. He starts singing clean up, clean up. Anyway, as he is helping me clean up, you know, he'll pick them up one by one and he tosses them. So about 1 out of 10 of these crayons make it into the basket. So he gets to do a little bit, but really I'm doing the heavy lifting and cleaning everything out kind of with a grimace on my face at him. Thanks for the help. That's not how God looks at you, by the way, okay? But in some ways, it's similar with God in that oftentimes you and I, we feel like it is such a struggle to live out Jesus' ways, his purposes, his kingdom. But the reality is, when you trust in God, he is going to be the one that does the heavy lifting. He is going to be the one that brings victory. And so I think about, what does that look like in the reality of our lives? Many of you know of all the battles to take the land of my own heart and life back from sin for Jesus, the most difficult one that I wrestled with was drug addiction. Many years ago, I was what you would term a junkie for stimulants. So I loved stuff that made me go up and make me stay up for as long as possible. And I remember coming to a point where, as a Christian, God started cleaning house, cleaning up my life. And as I came before Jesus, it wasn't like an immediate, like, fix everything, but having to tell God, I have been an addict for so many years, since I was a kid, since I was in my middle school years. I don't know how I'm going to overcome this. This is an unconquerable enemy. It's as large as 5 armies to me. But as I became a Christian and started trusting less in my abilities and more in the power of a God who loves us and saves us and rescues us out of sin and death, I found that God started pushing me to take steps and allowing him to clean up my life. One of the hardest ones for me that God really prompted me to was to join a 12-step program, a recovery group. And as I kind of said, like, you know, I don't think this is going to work, God. You know, a bunch of people sitting in a room whining about how hard their lives are and how we're all messed up addicts. I don't think that's going to, how's that going to change anything, right? But as I started praying through it, really sensing God putting in my heart, you know what, Josh, your job, your responsibility is simply to drive to the meetings, own up to your wrongs, own up to your faults, work these steps. I, God, will use these steps to work in you. I'll be the one who cleanses you, who heals you, who changes your character, who sets you free. I will make you a functioning part of the human race again. Okay, Lord, we'll try it your way. And as I had to learn to humble myself, to admit that I was powerless over my sin and addiction, that my life had become unmanageable, as I had to start believing that there is a God who is greater than me that can restore me to sanity, as I had to learn to turn my life over to him and to his care, God did amazing things. Last spring, I celebrated 20 years of being clean and sober. Praise the Lord. And the point isn't what did Josh do? I did very little. My steps were drive to a meeting, be open to God and open to people. But God is the primary source of victory who fights on our behalf. Within God's purposes for your life, if you follow Jesus, He asks us to be strong and courageous to do our part. Are you? Are you being strong and courageous to do your part? Are you participating in the fight, in the spiritual battle that's right in front of you today? And do you trust when He leads you into battle that He promises to give you the land of your heart and life and the people and places that He's given you influence, that He will be the one that fights and gives you victory? This is not some weird prosperity gospel where you just kind of say, I want this and God will give it to you. But this is about God, not you get on my side, but God, I want to be on your side. Whatever your will, whatever your purpose is, whatever your calling, whatever your mission, whatever your desire for my life is, I surrender and yield myself to it, allowing you to express your power and your glory in my life through me and sometimes in spite of me. Now, the story gets a little bit better. Let's wrap up with the last few verses. All right, verse 12, it gets even better than that. Not only does God throw the five armies into a panic, not only does He hurl great hailstones from heaven, decimating their forces, doing most of the hard work of the battle. Verse 12, at that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of all Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And so Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. What in the world just happened? What we're seeing here is the battle seems like it is already well in hand, but the day has grown long. You're already starting to get a glimpse of the moon in the late afternoon. And so Josh is a little bit concerned. As a battle-hardened vet, he knows that things could turn very quickly without daylight on his side. The enemy could escape under cover of darkness, or it would negate the advantage that they've had as they've overwhelmed these five armies by them resorting to guerrilla tactics under the cover of darkness. So in verses 12 and 13, it says that he asked God for something more, and he dares to do so in the sight of all of God's people. Now, I'm not the best leader, but if I were in Josh's shoes, I'd be like, maybe if you just privately go to the side and pray by yourself, you know? You don't need to involve, like, everybody that's with you, because, you know, what if nothing happens? You know, if nothing happens, you're by yourself, no biggie, right? You just don't say anything. But if you pray that prayer and nothing happens in front of all of Israel, you can imagine what the response of the people is going to be. Have you flipped your mind? Are you an idiot? Are we sure we want to follow this guy? There's a lot at stake here for Joshua. By faith, in the sight of all of God's people, for God's purpose, he dares to God ask God for something outrageous. Make the sun stand still over Gibeon. Make the moon stop over this valley of Ajalon. And it does. What? That doesn't even make any scientific sense. We all know the earth rotates around the sun, so you don't make the sun stand still, not the other way around. And even if you could get the earth to stop rotating for just a brief moment, you know, do you know that the earth travels at a rotational speed of 1,070 miles per hour? If you just suddenly stopped it, everything, everyone on the planet that's not anchored down is going to be ripped off, hurtled into deep space, and die. That's not how it works. That's not how any of this works. And so there's a lot of theories that both atheists as well as theologians have about what transpired that day, trying to give a reasonable explanation. But the reality is we cannot possibly know exactly what transpired that day. What we do know in this historical record is that this is the God who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the maker and ruler over all the heavens and the earth. He spoke and breathed the stars into existence, the planets, and all life. And that somehow the light of day was prolonged by God for the Israelites till they utterly defeated their enemies, for God's purposes, for God's glory, of taking and cleansing and giving this promised land to his people. And so Joshua dares to ask the impossible, and God delivers. And there's an important lesson that I want you to take from this. This is, you know, we've been culminating, all this time that we've been preaching through Joshua, here's one of the high points, one of the climaxes of the book. The lesson is that God can and does respond to extraordinary prayers of faith for his purposes. Now, I want to make three observations that are actually three challenges for you. The first is that we see Josh asks within God's will and his word. God promised victory in battle for that day, for his glory, for his purposes, not for Joshua's own agenda. It's a prayer that Joshua makes to God for God, for God's kingdom to come, to burst forth, to manifest, to rule on earth as it is in heaven, in this time, in this place. And so that's why I keep emphasizing that the point of the battle is for God's purposes. It's not about asking for random stuff just to make God prove his power. So the first challenge is that when we ask God for extraordinary things, that we need to ask within God's will and his word and his purposes. The second that you want to notice from as we look at this passage is that Josh asks very specifically. This is not a generic request. You know how many of us pray, God, bless this day, bless my family, bless the food. You know, this isn't one of those generic prayers. God, give us victory. Maybe defeat the soldiers. He asks exactly what he needs at this time in order to take advantage of the fact that God is fighting on their behalf, that the victory is already in progress. Please, God, give us more light. Give us more time to get this done, what you promised, what you already promised in your purposes, in your word. Thirdly, not only do we need to ask within God's will, his word, and his purpose, not only do we need to ask specifically, but he asks big for what he really needs. He asks big in a way that requires faith in what God can do and what he cannot. It requires a faith that says, I have to depend on you completely to come through because there's no way I'm getting that done. There's a man named Pastor Stephen Furtick, and he kind of talked about it this way. If the size of your vision of what you ask from God is not intimidating to you, then there is a good chance that it is insulting to God. Ask within God's will. Ask specifically. Ask big. And in verse 14 through 15, the author, he wraps up with this footnote. I don't know if you can tell from the author's tone, but in verse 14 to 15, he's like, my mind is blown. I've never seen a day like this before or since when God yielded to this miraculous request of a man. You see, he knew that God demonstrates his power and that God tells us what to do and we yield to him because he's king and he's Lord. But what he didn't know is that God listens to us at times. God listens to his people. The author understands this is not God deciding to obey a man because it says in verse 14, for the Lord fought for Israel. God was pleased with the request because it actually fulfills his own sovereign will and purpose and promise to fight for Israel. So Josh is only asking God to do what he already promised back in verse 8. You see, God responds to our extraordinary request of faith for his purposes, not ours. Audacious faith is not some weird prosperity gospel like I mentioned earlier. If I believe it enough, then God will give me what I want. Health and wealth and a house and a spouse. No, it's asking for God to be amazing, for an amazing, incredible, impossible, the supernatural to intervene in his will, in his purpose. And so how do you know how to do that? How do we do that? How are we going to be able to ask within God's will to ask for great things? The simple test is always, does it already line up with what God has already revealed of his will in his word? Joshua could ask for this audacious, outrageous thing because he knew God's promise, what God had spoken, God's word in verse 8. But I can't tell you how many times people will come to me and say, well, you know, I'm kind of in sin in this situation, like maybe it's a relationship and I'm sleeping around, but I really like it. You know, I'm asking God, by faith, I'm going to believe that God will give this person to me in marriage. No, that's not how it works. Or at work, well, you know, I'm really asking God to help me be a huge influence for Jesus at work. even though I am in the midst of like stealing from work, lying about my time, and being lazy, or bad-mouthing my boss, and having a negative attitude, having terrible integrity and character, and you think that you are in God's will and His word, you can't just ask for it in one area and not live it out in all areas. Does what you're asking match and align with what God has already said of His purpose and His will in His word? He loves to respond to courageous and audacious faith, but for His purposes, not mine. Many of you know the story that our church has been here for over 30 years in this specific location and in this community with very little influence on our neighborhood. And so about 10 years ago, I began praying that God, would you help our church to have a real, spiritual, tangible impact on this community, over two city blocks. I thought that was audacious at the time. Okay, for me, that was a big leap of faith. And then many of you already know that I've shared time and time again how God called Melissa and I to move into the city of Hayward. We're living in Newark at the time, to be part of this community. If we really want to see God do something sovereign in this place, then there's the, not only God's sovereignty, but the human responsibility, right? So that little part that was my responsibility was, okay, am I going to cooperate with God and move into the city of Hayward? And so we did that by faith, and I have to tell you, there were close calls because we were willing to settle. We didn't want to be, you know, we want to be near church, but not too close to church. And so we actually put a bid on a house in South Hayward, and we thought, like, okay, great. We're it's kind of like, you know, when a parent asks you to do something, and you're just like, what's the bare minimum? Boop. So I just kind of boop right into the city limits of Hayward. Okay, done, right? So we put our bid on that house, thought it was a done deal. God thwarted that bid. I don't know why. We have great credit, and we had enough money. So, you know, there's one day as I was working at church, just kind of frustrated and not knowing what God is doing with my life, right? Kind of that, you ever have those moments? And so I said, I'm going to take a break, drive down the street, go cut across to Starbucks on Mission, right? As I'm driving down Smalley, many of you have heard this story, realty sign on a house, wasn't even saying that it was for sale, just like that it was bank owned. So Melissa and I told Melissa about it, pray about it, felt like God's kind of giving us the green light, put a bid on it, and we're able to buy this home for pretty much dirt cheap, very large home in the city of Hayward, very close by our church. And I remember when God gave it to us, my wife asking me, do you realize where we are? And it's kind of like, yeah, we're on Smalley Avenue in Hayward, right? And she's like, no. We're two city blocks away from church. You have been praying that prayer for 7 years. That we would have spiritual influence. And, you know, nothing had happened yet, but it just, you know, we didn't plan it that way. It's just God sovereignly beginning to answer prayers. And so I treasured that moment in my heart, and I trusted Jesus a little bit more. And 3 years later, I've had the privilege of seeing five of my neighbors attend church here. I had the privilege of baptizing two of them, not because of what I've done, but because of what God has done, sometimes in spite of me. And we've seen God use you and the outreaches that our church does and the tangible love of Christ poured out on this neighborhood to foster a great reputation amongst our neighbors so that they are willing to come to our church barbecue, come to our various events, that we've seen families because of what you have done and because God has been moving as we've asked audaciously that the families around our community are even sending their kids to come to our VBS program, even the ones right down the street on Meekland, and come even now regularly to our Friday night Shining Stars kids program. During this past holiday season, we have a sister's fellowship at our church in our Chinese congregation, and they went to go sing some carols over at the nursing home that's right next door to my house. And I nearly wept last Sunday when I saw three of my neighbors from that nursing home come to church, including this old Chinese man who loves to smoke in our driveway and attract pigeons to poop on our cars by dispersing breadcrumbs. But I say hi to him, sometimes through gritted teeth, with the love of Christ every day. God is amazing. We need to trust God in the insurmountable battles for His purposes. We need to trust God that He fights on our behalf for His purposes. We need to trust that God can and does respond to extraordinary prayers of faith for His purposes.